Well, as has been mentioned, this morning I'm going to be continuing in a series of studies on the one another phrases found in the New Testament, considering commands to interact with one another the way that we are to live out and practice our lives when we reach this one, serve one another. In the first five studies in the series that we've examined and dealt with, we looked at some commands that really deal with the nature or principles of our relationship toward one another in Christ, kind of some of them more theoretical, less practical in some ways. In our two most recent studies, we turned our attention to phrases that deal directly with how we are to conduct ourselves as we live and work together as the people of God. And these focus much more on the practice, the living out of our faith, the action. When we examined the command to accept one another, we looked at some ways in which our attitude and our behavior is regulated by the laws of Christ as we face differences that perhaps God allows among His people. We're not to be judges in matters of liberty or areas that God allows freedom and difference. And contrasted to this, we saw in our last study that when it comes to doctrinal error or differences where God has not given us freedom to be different, when someone begins to fall away or to fail in their relationship with Christ and His church, when they aren't growing like they should be, when they're immature, we have a responsibility to reach out and attempt to correct and restore our brothers and sisters. And that's not simply an obligation, but it's a manifestation of our love for one another. And as difficult as it may seem to be to fulfill that command, it's made far easier when we're willing to act in love, as well as to assume that any corrective action that may be directed at us in some point in our lives is motivated by love. The phrase we're going to consider today falls into this same vein, this same category, being one that relates to the practice of our faith and necessitates some of the same things that the previous two do, which is openness, honesty, transparency, dependence on each other, active living and association with each other. One of the simplest statements of this command and expectation of our Lord is found in Galatians 5 and 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In many ways, the command to serve one another seems far more easily accomplished than the previous phrase, admonish one another, which we looked at. And indeed, this command carries a strong positive connotation. Who doesn't like serving others, doing good things for others, or being on the receiving end of that? This command is not only one of the great themes and characteristics of the Christian life, but it's also an important theme of the life of Jesus. It's one of His most famous and defining traits. Naturally, we who are Christians, followers, disciples of Jesus, should be known for our service, our love, our humility toward one another, and perhaps especially to the world around us. And in many ways, we are. But as I've considered this subject at various times over the years, comparing what I read in the Scriptures to what I see in the church and at times in my own life, I think we often fall short of the mark. And that may be difficult to hear. That may be difficult to accept. You may think that what I've just said doesn't apply to you, but I'll ask you to keep an open mind, to open your heart and seriously consider the Scriptures we're going to read today, to compare them to what you observe as the regular and habitual practices of the church and especially of yourself. Compare your own conduct, your own standards, your own life to the clear commands of Scripture, and especially the profoundly humbling example of Jesus the Christ, who commands us, follow in His steps, who tells us, I've left an example for you. And as we study, ask yourself the question, do I measure up to the standards and examples of Jesus? Now, this is a broad subject, and it's one that I cannot exhaust in one study, and I don't intend to. In fact, when I hosted the Ozark Memorial Day meeting last year, the theme that I selected was called to serve. And the lesson I gave explored this same concept while the other speakers examined some various roles of service within the church. And that being said, I don't plan today to retread the exact same ground in this study, and I won't necessarily be speaking about roles of service or a list of specific actions that we must be doing. Honestly, I believe that to try and list or define our service toward one another to a definitive list of specific actions is not a worthwhile endeavor, as any list we could create would limit this command in ways that the scriptures simply do not, and Jesus did not. What I want to do for a good portion of our time is direct our attention to several passages of scripture that present this concept in both direct commands and beautiful examples from the lives of Jesus and the apostles. Basically, I'm going to walk you through a series of passages that have had a major impact on my thinking and on my living. They have shaken up the way I interact with the church and with God's people. They've changed the way I think about God's people and where I place myself in my life. I also want to say that as we explore the command to serve one another, I'm also going to be considering many things about the command to serve God generally. I find it very difficult to separate these two concepts, as we have to have an established life, a healthy and robust life of service to God before we can fully and truly fulfill any command or any function in service to each other. If there are things that are fundamentally lacking or flawed in our lives for God, we cannot hope to fulfill this command. And we'll say a little bit more on this later. To begin, I want to look at some passages where Jesus and the apostles expand on the concept and the nature of our mutual service toward one another and toward God. On multiple occasions in the Gospels, we find the apostles arguing among themselves about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And on these occasions, Jesus teaches them about humility and service. On one such occasion, when they were on their way to Jerusalem, the Bible says that Jesus turned to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." I've sat in enough meetings with our elders here to know they did not take up that role and that responsibility for glory, for honor or power. I've listened to them express their deep desire to serve the church. That's what leadership does. That's who leaders are. I've watched men in this congregation grow, even in the past few months, and take on responsibility and service as they look toward a role of service. I watched people grow who aren't taking up leadership roles. As long as we're following that standard, we will see great growth and positive change in the church. And it continues. Jesus continues. He says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many." Take special notice of Jesus' own stated purpose in coming into the world. We're going to explore more on this later. And see that even and especially in giving his life, he was serving humanity. On another occasion, perhaps more shamefully, the apostles revisit this discussion. This time, they're gathered for the Passover meal. And Jesus has just revealed to them that one of them will betray him. After some questioning among themselves as to who might do this, apparently their egos and their pride, their vanity began to swell. As their conversation turns from, "Am I the traitor?" to an argument, "I'm the greatest. I will be the greatest. Who will be the greatest?" And Jesus responds to that discussion in similar words, but this time he pairs his words with action that silences their prideful dispute. Jesus says in Luke 22, 25 to 27, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Those first two examples are maybe ones that we sometimes relate to more. Rulers and powers, the older. But Jesus says, make yourself as the younger, as the servant. And he drives that point home saying, I am among you. Surely a callback to who he was, the Son of God, the incarnate Word of God. I am among you as one who serves. And John's record of this account holds some additional details not present here in Luke's gospel, which tells us that Jesus did some things that silenced their discussion and surely put them to shame and maybe embarrassed them. Jesus got up from the supper, girded himself with a towel and got a basin of water, and he quietly began washing the feet of his disciples. After dealing with Peter's objections and finishing his task, he sits back down and he asks them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and your teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus did not need words to show them that he was greater by far than any of them, especially in that moment. His humble service to his disciples is what mattered, not some vain discussion about who was greatest. That kind of discussion is vanity. It's a waste of time and a waste of oxygen. It's prideful. It's sinful. Yet I have to wonder if that competition is not still alive and flourishing today. We may not be bold enough to have dinner table conversations, or dare I say, arguments and disputes about who is the greatest in the church. But do we not sometimes puff up ourselves or our close friends and family in our minds and hearts? It's not about checking a box or tallying up all the good things that we do, or sitting back and saying, I do this thing better than everyone else, or more consistently than everyone else. I know I've heard people make comments like this over the years, and that's prideful. That's arrogant. I've done it at times. And I'm sure you've heard these comments too. Sometimes we speak without much thought. But we ought to be careful in thinking we're the best note takers, the best meeting attenders, the most generous in giving, or whatever category in which you think you might win the gold. And I don't list these things to single anyone out. They're just examples. If you do these things, or if they're important to you, that's great. But I'm just using them as examples. You can insert anything you like, and the point remains the same. It's not about making a list and ticking off boxes and patting yourself on the back. It's not about comparing yourself to others in the congregation and saying, well, I do more than most, or I do more than everyone else. Why should I do any more? I'm doing good enough. I'm giving my 10% of time, 5%, 1%. What really matters is consistent and persistent, humble, loving service to God, to the church, and to others. It's your lifestyle. It's not a portion of who you are, it is who you are. We are expected to and commanded to serve God and serve others in whatever way we can, as often as we can, for as long as we can. And sometimes that means we must make sacrifices. Sometimes we have to serve when we're tired, when we don't feel good, we don't want to, or when our life is in the valley. Maybe you've done many good things. Maybe you've kept most of the commandments, and generally people would say, well, they're living a good life. They're doing pretty well. So are you good enough? Jesus answers that question. Now, as he was going on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This rich young man did well. He kept himself from doing wicked things or from acting against others. He kept the laws that really, when you stop and think about it, didn't require much of him beyond just good and wholesome living, some amount of self-control to keep himself away from things that people by experience have learned lead to a bad life anyway. But did you notice what he was lacking? He wasn't active in serving others. He had money and to spare, a great number of possessions, and Jesus told him, take what you have and use it to serve others. Take up the cross and follow me. By comparison to the world, in many ways, we are rich in money and in possessions. And I'll tell you, in comparison to many people of the ancient world, we are extremely wealthy in time and in convenience, in ability to do. This young man's problem was that he wanted the Lord to say, you're doing good enough, so he could keep on living his life the way that he wanted. He had done many good things and was obedient to many of the commandments, but he wasn't active in the work which God expected of him. And sadly, I think the same can be said of many of us today. Think for just a moment longer about Jesus' command to this rich young man when he said, take up the cross and follow me. He also said this to his disciples in Matthew 16 and 24. That's a phrase we hear fairly often. We may even use it in our own lives. But have you ever stopped to consider how ludicrous, how insane that must sound to someone who lived at a time when crucifixion was a horrific and common form of capital punishment? Pick it up willingly and follow me. What man in his right mind would willingly carry his cross to his crucifixion besides Jesus? I think sometimes when we talk about the crucifixion and the fact that Jesus did that, we may take for granted the fact that he did so. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did so willingly. I doubt that scene with other criminals being told to take their cross was as peaceful as it was with Jesus. Can you imagine being in that situation? I would argue that no man would willingly obey orders, even, to take up a cross and walk to a place where they would be executed on it. No man is going to do this unless he has accepted that his life is over. Unless he's accepted that it's no longer his own. He no longer has any power or authority or control. And at that point, he'll do whatever he's told to do. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is our reality. Jesus has issued the command, take up the cross. The old man is dead. Your life is over. And we can't take these words lightly. We cannot be like the rich young man. So ask yourself, are you doing good enough? You know what you're doing in service to God. And I don't know the full extent of all that you do in your life. I'm not here to presume that. Be honest with yourself. If Jesus told you, sell what you have and give to the poor. If he told you, leave your nets and your job behind and follow me. If he told you, and he did, take up the cross. Would you do it? Are you willing to take up the cross, to admit that your life is not your own anymore, that you don't get to decide what you do or do not do anymore? Can you say what the Apostle Paul said? I no longer live. My life is not my own. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a hard reality to accept. It's hard to practice. We don't like to surrender control. But the truth is, we're not our own. We say it all the time. We've been bought with a price. But do we live like possessions of another? We sang the song, this is our Father's world. Am I my Father's possession? Is my life my Father's? Are there things off limits? Is there time off limit? Are we living like we're not our own? Are we active in service to God? We're going to come back to these questions for a little bit more at the end of our study. But as we continue, I want to consider the reality of Jesus' own example in becoming a man and fulfilling his ministry on the earth. You might have to bear with me because some of these passages are hard for me to read because of the mindset change they caused. To start, I'd like to read a well-known passage from the Apostle Paul, who in simple words expresses the profoundly humbling reality that everything which Jesus did for us was an act of submission and humility and service. The fact that Jesus became a man itself far surpasses anything we have ever done for God or his people or that we might ever be expected to do. Paul says in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God came down. Jesus willingly surrendered his equality with God to become a man. Not a mighty man of valor, or a man of esteem and of reputation, but a lowly carpenter's son. A man without form or comeliness, a man of Nazareth, a city of low reputation, a man without a home or a place to lay his head at night, a man despised, ridiculed, and rejected by his own people and at times by his own family, a man knowing full well his destiny was to die a horrific death on the cross after torturous beatings, he humbled himself, took on the form of a man, surrendered his life on the cross, having been taken there by the popular demand of his nation and condemned to die at the hand of his own creation. A man who came to do the will of his Father, to seek and save the lost who could do nothing to save themselves. This is the greatest act of service that could ever be accomplished. And the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, therefore, when he had come into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. What did he mean? A body you have prepared for me. It's explained in the previous chapter, in verses 11 through 14. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He came down in submission to God's will, in service for the good of all mankind, to offer his body and his blood to obtain eternal redemption by the power of his blood. Our consciences are dead or cleansed from dead works, or as Paul says in Galatians, we are called to liberty, called to freedom from the law, from the bondage and the yoke of sin and death. He says in Romans, we're made free from slavery to sin. For what purpose? To be servants and slaves of righteousness, to serve the living God. In Philippians, Paul explains so simply that Jesus surrendered his equality with God and became a man, yet I imagine that at no point in his earthly life was any of that easy. We can't relate to what Jesus surrendered in his incarnation, but perhaps to some extent, we can comprehend the agony and the suffering shown to us in the scriptures as Jesus approached his final hours before his crucifixion on the earth. The Bible says in Luke 22, beginning of verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him and being in agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And returning to Hebrews, we read in chapter 5, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus knew that he didn't have to die if he chose not to, and if it was God's will. And he said to Peter, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you know why I'm here? Your sins. I could destroy the world justly. Right now, I could end it all. But on another occasion he said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John said in his letter, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's said many times in the scriptures how far we should be willing to go. Lay down your life. And we say that we're willing sometimes. But I will tell you, our actions do not agree at times. Sometimes we're not willing to lay aside a few extra hours, to lay aside some aches and pains, some inconveniences, a day of work. If we're not willing to lay down things in times of peace and prosperity, it's hard to believe we'd be willing to lay down our lives. Our call to serve God and His people may at some point in our lives and in time require the lives of the faithful, as it has in the past, though it seems unlikely to us in our modern age. At the very least, it seems doubtful that we will ever face the same sort of agonizing, cruel, inhumane style of execution which the Lord faced for us. He is the perfect, all-surpassing example of humble submission and service, to whom we look for our example, and we must imitate him. John says, he who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Jesus had nothing in this world. As far as the accounts we have in the Gospels of his life and ministry, all his time was spent in ministry. The rare occasion was rest, repose, and reclusiveness from people. That was the rare circumstance, to take time for himself. Came here to serve. And I'm not saying we have to be hermits, homeless, jobless, traveling preachers in the wilderness. Jesus set an example far above what we'll measure up to, but we can do better. Now, I've mentioned a few times that we don't always measure up to the command and expectations of God. And I suppose maybe you think I owe an explanation for that. I'm not presumptuous to stand here and try to make a long list of things I think specific people are doing wrong in their lives. Sometimes there are obvious signs that things are not what they should be. Sometimes there are obvious signs of trouble, of misplaced priorities, of a failure to grow and mature. Sometimes there are obvious signs of a lack of involvement, of a lack of service, of a deeper issue. And sadly, often, we just accept these things as the way things are. I'm going to give you one example that should be fairly obvious to anyone who has been in the church for much time, which is a symptom of deeper issues. And bear with me, because this is not intended to be a soapbox about this issue, and I know that people get emotional about it sometimes. Think about the steep drop-off in attendance between Sunday morning services, Sunday afternoon services, and Wednesday night services. It's sad that the heavy drop-off we see has in many circles become something of a joke. It's just how things are. Sometimes people use this phrase, you know your core membership by who's there on Wednesday. There is no core membership. We are the body of Christ and members of one another. And I'll be honest, this is a little off topic, and it's difficult to talk about. And I'm not trying to single people out, as this is certainly a problem that is widespread in the church. Due to circumstances in my life, I've worshipped at many congregations. I've had home congregations in many other places besides here. It's a common problem. But this example is relevant to our study today and really to this entire series of one another, because you cannot serve or be served if you're not here. And I'm not just talking about our worship services. That's a good example of the deeper issue. As important as they are, and you can correct me if I'm wrong after services, but for me, it's not a natural assumption that if someone is not prioritizing coming to worship, gathering with your fellow saints at every opportunity you can, that you would then be overwhelmingly busy in other extracurricular activities for God, other things that require a time commitment or a sacrifice. That's just not a logical conclusion for me. I could be wrong. And if you are that busy, why aren't you prioritizing the services of the church? Because attending worship is not about ticking a box. It's not about which services are commanded and which aren't. That's been the argument for years, and it's missing the point. That's not why this question is important, to satisfy some personal conviction. We gather first and foremost to worship our God. Secondarily, we are encouraged and edified by the services. We enjoy association with each other. We come to be fed. If we're truly a people who intend to live in heaven with God for all eternity, worshiping Him, spending eternity with each other, we ought to be more willing to participate in those things here and now. And please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not including occasions that you might be sick or there might be a legitimate reason why you are not able to be at worship, but choosing to do something other than assemble to worship God, choosing to do something else than come to a business meeting or a goal-setting meeting or a planning meeting for the work of evangelism, the work of the church, the care of needy saints, for our meetings, our gospel meetings. Feels like a misnomer sometimes, because who attends them mostly are Christians. Work to get the gospel to the community and to evangelize. Have a gospel meeting. Do the work. If you're choosing to do something else and put forth the bare minimum of Sunday morning is commanded and I'm there every time, that's a deeper issue in your heart. Now, please don't just tune me out and ignore what I'm saying here as if I'm on a soapbox about church attendance. It's not what this is about. It's look into your heart. Consider your choices. And answer that question, what is most important? What is more important than service to God in worship, in the work of the church that we have to do, in evangelism? These lessons have been hard in a lot of ways, not just because by nature of the job, I think about the church all day, every day. And for years, I didn't have the break anymore of a secular job to go and be distracted by. So my mind was a spinning wheel as I chewed on problems, many times problems with myself. It's hard. And I'll tell you, this made me think about times in my past I didn't want to be here. I was immature and childish. About Sunday mornings where I woke up and said, my throat's sore enough. I could convince Mom that I'm not feeling well and I could just stay home. I was a hypocrite. Because some of you probably have had this discussion with me. I refused when I took a job to let them put me up to work on a Wednesday or a Sunday afternoon. I was going to be here. I took a stand. But there were times that I said, oh, these aches and pains, I can't be there. That was sinful. To choose something above God is a heavy choice to make. I think for too long, many of us have been living a bare minimum life for Christ, where we only do what's required of us. And we say we're observing many of the commandments, maybe all of them. Yet in reality, we're like the rich young man. We fail to recognize that we have to get up. We have to get active. We have to serve. And as I said at the beginning, this is a big subject. We are expected to be workers. That is a heavy, common theme. Christ expects you to be doing something actively out among those who are lost and dying in sin. And that shouldn't be a hard call. We don't want them to die and be lost in hell for eternity. When I face days, even still, where I, in my mind, say, I don't want to do this. I'm tired. I'm worn out. Something that always comes back and kicks me right in the gut. And maybe you think this is a silly thing to think, but it's what I think sometimes. Jesus was not required. It was not the bare minimum for him to become a man and to give his life, to give us an out. The bare minimum of his justice was to destroy us. Take the penalty for your action. He did not have to shed his blood to give his life and die on the cross. He was not required to redeem us. But thanks be to God that he was not like many of us sometimes are. He went above and beyond, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So, is that a valid question? Are you doing enough? Are you active in serving God, or are you just doing the bare minimum? Let me close by just letting the scriptures speak a little bit, because most times it's better than what I'm going to tell you. Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. I said I wasn't going to make a list. That's a good starter list from Paul. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Peter said the same thing. He's just not as wordy as Paul. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but with lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. It's hard for me to say some of the things I did. I don't like confrontation. And lest you think that I have some standard of myself that I think I'm better than anybody here, I don't. This verse is on my mind a lot. And anytime you feel that pride or that ego rising, just remember, others are better than you are. At least that's how you should consider them. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Maybe I've stepped on some toes or hurt some feelings. If that's the case, I'm sorry for the pain. But please recognize it's not my intention to attack anyone or to embarrass anyone. I'm not trying to preach an opinion to you, but to simply ask questions that weighed on my heart for many years and to point out issues that many times we've come to just accept and that I fear, and I know from conversations that I have sat and listened to or been involved in, others fear have much deeper issues. The command that we've examined today calls into question some of the practices we have for many years accepted, though I know many of us are not happy with them. And it's time that we be more open and honest with each other. There are some things we do, some habits that won't be broken, unless you're willing to be transparent, to have a plain, a blunt, a difficult conversation, and learn and talk and work on how to do things better. Give the time. Make the effort. And fix things that are lacking, that are ineffective, inefficient, or sometimes that are sinful. I've used this example before, but I used to be pretty disrespectful in my speech to my parents, to others. I had anger issues. And I had people call me on the carpet in front of others. And we don't want to embarrass people sometimes, but let me tell you, it wasn't getting through to me from the private conversations, from the correction that my parents gave, that other people maybe did in private. It took blunt words. And sometimes it does. Sometimes Jesus was blunt. I'm not standing up here and calling any of you Satan and saying, get behind me. But I'm calling for something better, for us to all do better together. And if I owe you an apology for hard words, come find me and I'll make that right. If you need to make your life right with God, we want to extend an opportunity for you to do so now. If you need to obey the gospel, or if you are a Christian, and something in your life has been amiss, or you've failed in really being diligent and dedicated to God the way you should be, if you've just been putting up with things, you know, I really ought to do better, but I'm doing pretty good. We're going to give you that opportunity now, and we'd be glad, not judgmental, we'd be glad to help you with those things. Or if you just need the prayers and the encouragement and the help of your brothers and sisters here, if there's something weighing on you, if your life is getting you down, we invite you to come forward while we sing.